This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Thank you, Dad, for the introduction. And just one more time, and I think it's number 3. I don't know whether there's going to be number 4 or number 5 on this Hananiah. Hananiah, the false prophet. And this is a story of two prophets I want to stick with. There's a good prophet, and this prophet is Jeremiah. He speaks the word of God, but people don't like him very much because they are in trouble, and they don't really want to change. They've known the word of God. They've known the purposes of God, but they don't like what this Jeremiah guy is saying. They even try to kill him because he has spoken against the temple. Why is he spoken against the temple? Because God has given him a word against the temple, because people are no longer worshiping God the way God has prescribed it. But they are doing it, you know, in the words of Frank Sinatra. Sorry for that. I've just been drinking some carbonated drinks. But anyway, they are not worshiping God in the prescribed way. They are worshiping it my way. You know, that's, again, going to Frank Sinatra, that he is doing it my way. And, I mean, that may be good for Frank Sinatra and whatever he was wanting to do, but it's not good when you're dealing with God. When you're dealing with God, you're doing it God's way, not my way, not your way. And really, that's the crucial message. And Jeremiah was telling them, and he was correcting them. And God is slow to anger, is very patient. And he was, you know, through Jeremiah telling them, don't do this, don't do this. If you do X, Y, Z, then this is going to happen. If you repent, it's not going to happen. Just stick with the word of God, what God has told them to do. And if you do this, and if you even try and attempt to do this, I will hold the disaster from you. And then right in the end, he said, okay, you know, you didn't want to listen, and that's it. Last chance, last call, repentance. Carry on, and you will go into Babylon, into captivity. Some of them were already in captivity. You will be there for 70 years. And then you'll come back. And he even told him, you know, whilst I've got you in captivity, your hearts will return back to me, and you will be disgusted with the nations and their pagan practices, and you will go back to me. You know? Okay, there's a lot of stuff which was going on in Babylon as well. It sounds like they worshipped a dinosaur, and dinosaur in the olden days. I mean, the term dinosaur is not that old. It came up, I think, it was last century. The 1800s, I think, before they were commonly referred to as dragons. Okay, so when you read through some of the sources, and there's a source about Daniel as well in the Apocrypha, it talks about a living God, you know, which, and there was some discussion between the king and Daniel about the living God, and they played a trick on the living God, which basically was a dragon. So they were giving some food, to throwing this to this dragon, and he would eat this. And they gave him some bad food, and the dragon died, and the living God was suddenly a dead god. But this is sort of the madness that went on in Babylon. And when the Jews went there, they could see all this madness. They could see the golden image and the living God, you know, who was a dinosaur, a dragon, you know, a very problematic creature who would, you know, was huge, big, and potentially dangerous for people. The Jews sort of saw this stuff. So again, we've got two prophets. We've got the prophet who told the people what God wanted to let him know. And then we've got the prophet who told the people what the people wanted to hear. What the people wanted to hear is that everything is okay, you know. Everything can carry on as normal. Status quo is secured, you know. This is a little bit of an inconvenience, but soon everything is going to be right again. And, you know, God is just going to be somebody they use to try and fix everything, and so they can carry on with whatever they want to do. That was pretty much sort of the one-sided relationship, and that was what the prophet Hananiah was telling them. So he told him, look, don't worry, in 2 years everything is over, everybody will come back, you know, even Jehoiakim will come back and he will be king over Jerusalem and, you know, business as usual. That's what he said. Jeremiah said to him, forget it, you know, 70 years. You're all going to go into exile. You're all going to suffer, and you're going to be there for 70 years. And after 70 years, you can come back. So that pretty much meant for the majority of the people who were there that they would die in exile. They would leave Jerusalem, and they would never see it again. And Jeremiah goes even further, and he says this place will become a heap of ruins. And pretty much that is what happened later on. We know this. And he even prophesied about Hananiah because he prophesied lies in the name of the living God that he would die this year. And he did die that year. Okay. There's a message in this. And it's a very, very disturbing message. And I want to talk about this. And that is that that the gospel has changed. That we have had people in the so-called Christian church, in the so-called Bible-believing Christian church, which have modified the proclamation. And again, I want to talk about two different types of preachers. I want to talk about the revival preacher in the 1800s who was just getting up there. And they weren't doing that much anyway. They were just relying on the Holy Spirit, and they would deliver a message. And then suddenly, you know, people would just listen and be overcome by the Holy Spirit. And there was no fancy anything. On the contrary, you know, it was just a horrible place they were in. But they were just taken by the word of God, and people would repent and seek God with all of their hearts and love the Lord their God with all their soul, with all their hearts, with all their minds, you know. And then I compare it to today. So today you get these big churches where you've got thousands of people coming in there. You go in there and you've got a light show. You've got a big choir who's singing, you know, very modern music. And again, music is just a medium. You know, I'm not worried, you know, some of the organ music in the 1800s would have been very modern at the day as well in its time. But then you look at the message, and the message is one of a very weak message. It's not one of, you know, challenging people to who they are and what they are and who they stand and how they stand before God. But it was a message of, gospel, of a homeopathic gospel, a gospel that's been highly diluted, which is barely recognizable with the gospel which was preached about 100, 200 years ago. And that is really, really disturbing. I read a little bit about the Welsh Revival and saw what was going on within the Welsh Revival. And it was just, Evan Roberts, he just went in there and he just, the hall was so full that he couldn't get to the front, so they had to carry him over the people's heads to the front, a bit like, crowd surfing, to try and get there. And he would just say a couple of things and then the Spirit of God would take over, and people would just, have the greatest time of their lives. Even, you know, space and time was no longer relevant. People barely slept, and yet they could, you know, worship God for a whole day, a whole evening, and they could still go to work, and they barely ate, and they went back to church. They really wanted to be there. And I mean, I'm a realist. Very often I go to church, and it's just a horrendously boring experience, and I don't enjoy it. I don't enjoy it at all, and I'm let's say honest enough to admit to that. And why? Maybe I'm ill prepared myself, possibly at times, you know, where my attitude of prayer. I Charles Lawson once made this point of being prayed up, yeah, and maybe I wasn't prayed up. And my relationship with God wasn't right, and that's the reason why I didn't enjoy it. But sometimes, maybe what was going on in this church just wasn't right. Yeah. And even though I may have been prayed up and everything was fine, I was still bored out of my head, and I didn't really enjoy being there. But then at times I really enjoyed being there as well. I enjoyed the fellowship and hanging out with people and worshiping God together with other people. And and maybe everything was right. I was prayed up. Everybody else was prayed. I don't know. Yeah. But I'm real. But in those days in the Welsh Revival, people just got together and they couldn't wait to get to church. And they run to it. Everything was packed to the brim. And sometimes they wouldn't stop the meeting. The meeting just went on till the middle of the night, till, you know, people went home at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And it was just a very crazy situation within the Welsh Revival. Again, I look at some of the stuff which happened with John Wesley, and it's, I'm not a, how shall I say, it's like with anybody. Yeah? I've been a Christian for a long time. I've heard a lot of doctrines, a lot of ideas, and theologically, there are within Protestantism there are quite a few different camps, and I don't necessarily agree with everything John Wesley preached, and I don't agree with everything Martin Luther preached, or Melanchthon preached, or Menno preached, or Jakob Hutter preached, or, you know, whoever these guys were. Not necessarily. John Calvin as well, I agree with a lot he said, but not with everything. He's still one of my heroes, but still, yeah. Again, the point I'm trying to make is that, but there was something about this guy, about John Wesley. He could just, you know, go somewhere on a hill and people would flock to him and they would listen to every word he had to say and they would just be captivated by the Holy Spirit. Now, politically, people say if it weren't for John Wesley, England would have probably had one of the most, excuse me the term, bloody revolutions in Europe. There was a very bloody revolution in France later on. We've got this in the late 1700s. Where a lot of people died. A lot of people died with, you know, within the gentry and within a lot of nobles died, needlessly, I would say. But it was just like a matter that, you know, people had to be killed right, left and center. There was a lot of bloodshedding taking place. There were some revolutions in during the time of the Reformation, where people took the Reformation, you know, on a political scale, and they tried to get rid of the feudal society, and that almost killed the Reformation because they started blaming Luther for whatever was taking place, and a lot of blood was shed. Now, what happened with John Wesley is there was a lot of exploitation taking place in the days of John Wesley. We're looking at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And people were really poor. There were real problems. There were real problems going on in society. But something changed, you know. John Wesley came in and people, you know, started turning to God in droves. And especially here in the north, and you can still see this today when I look at my village, that there's one Anglican church, and then you've got about I don't know, maybe about a dozen. Maybe about a dozen, within very close proximity, a dozen Methodist churches, you know, scattered all over the place. Unfortunately, they're not active today. There's only two, as far as I know, active. The others, they've been sold off for, you know, carpet warehouses, and they've been converted into living space and so on. Yeah? But you can still see the buildings, you still see the cornerstones, you can still see the people who have laid the stone and so on. And so people were we're so taken by it that they turned around and suddenly from, you know, chasing the dollar and the lifestyle or whatever, they turned into people who were chasing gods. And there was also something taking place within the mill owners that they changed as well. And it's very hard to sort of, and maybe I should spend some time to go into this, but I've seen some reports that some mill owners, they became Christians as well, and they started ensuring that the workers could live in dignity. So they built bathhouses and where they could clean themselves up, and they looked and built schools and hospitals and put up sort of very rudimentary social systems to make sure that the workers were okay, which again was unheard of before. Before it was just, you know, total exploitation. There are some very interesting stories coming from this era of John Wesley, where people really, and I'm, you know, not necessarily all towards Methodism, but towards other sort of Puritan or Pietist movements, where they would turn to those. And again, it was a very interesting time, and to see what was happening. So, again, let me just do this comparison. So we've got the days of John Wesley, of John Bunyan. We've got the days of Spurgeon, you know, the prince of preachers. We've got the days of sort of the 1800s going all the way to the early 1900s, the missionary movements where people, you know, from the working class with very little experience were voluntarily going to places like India. You know, Hudson Taylor, one example, you know, just young people giving everything up, forgetting about a career in medicine, and he just went to China, yeah, being fairly ill-prepared, but and he pretty much had a miserable life, but he made a huge impact, and a lot of people in China came to faith on account of Hudson Taylor. And again, how did these people come to faith? They just came to faith within a very meager, ill-equipped church hall, you know, with hard seats and a pulpit and a guy at the front just preaching the gospel. And people were convicted by the Holy Spirit and they would yield to the Holy Spirit. And people came to Christ in droves. I heard stories, you know, and this is going back about one to two generations. This is what people were doing at night, you know, when it was getting dark and there was no TV, there was no radio. They just sat in the room and they started, you know, husband and wife. I heard the story of one couple, you know, living in these areas, and they were just praying for everything around the area, even, you know, praying into the future as well. And some believe that some of the good developments which were here in this area was maybe down to couples like that who would just sit down and, you know, spend an evening just praying about the issues which were going on. And again, this is sort of war room activity. And then we go today. Yeah, we've got the Jeremiah, you know, the word of God conviction and people turning around. Yeah, so that is one thing, you know, no fancy anything and stuff like that, just the brutal word of God. You are a sinner, you need to come to Christ. If you don't come to Christ, you're going to go to hell. Very simple message, but it's the truth. And then you've got the modern ones where everything is politically correct. You're positive, you don't say anything negative. You keep everything, you know, frilly and nice. And you surround people and you say you are special, you know, God loves you, which is all true, but they forget to mention the other side. People never realize that they're sinners. People never realize that the way they are, they cannot stand before God. And the danger is that because they don't realize this, that they don't come to a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. They are worshiping something else. They are worshiping something else. They are seeking something else. They are seeking something from within their degenerate, you know, from their unsaved position, from a position where they don't know God, where they are not saved, where they have never come through, where they have never overcome their sin, not through their own works, but through the blood of Christ. But they've never come to a realization, a real deep down realization that they are sinners. But all they've done is they've just, you know, like Rick Warren once said, you know, try out Jesus for a month, and if not, you can have your money back or whatever. And I mean, that's just, in my opinion, it's downright blasphemy. You don't do this. You don't do this with the living God. You don't try out the living God. You surrender to the living God, and you come to Him in repentance and in being sorry for who you are. And recognizing that you need Jesus, that you need Jesus to carry on and to find salvation, to have your sins paid for and to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You need Him, and there's no other way you can make it and you can get there. But this is the modern thing. So the modern church is like you go there, you know, you've got this light show, this fantastic light show, you've got big presentation, you've got some very smooth and slicky speakers. When you listen to these guys, you never hear anything which could cause offense. They are Teflon speakers. Nothing sticks, everything just smoothes off the surface, and nothing convicts either. And then you get hyped up with some music, which is really good. Which has got a good drum beat as well. Interesting as well. Go back 100, 200 years, there was no drums in the church. You had an organ and some melodic music. John Wesley said that that the reason why he had these hymns and why he was writing them, and he was doing it a bit like a hit. He was writing them like a hit in those days, you know, like a in German they used to call him Gassenhauer, and it was a memorable melody, and so people could hum away with this music, and it would sort of imprint in their minds. And this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to get scripture. Scripture or biblical truth packaged in some music for people to remember it a lot easier. And that was sort of his purpose of music. Yeah. So you were singing a certain song and it was a little bit like Psalms where there was a lot of truth in it. I mean, just look at Psalm 22. If you were to sing Psalm 22, it's just pretty much about Christ dying on the cross. You look at Psalm 2, it's pretty much, you know, globalists, you don't have a chance. You know, Jesus is gonna win anyway. Yeah. So this is the anti-conspiracy psalm, and you turn it into a song, and you can ingrain it. So don't freak out because all this globalist conspirative stuff is happening. God has got the last word. That is what Psalm 2 is saying. And Wesley was doing a similar thing. He was writing songs for people to memorize spiritual truth. And then he had the organ, you know, a little bit of a catchy tune. People were singing it, and then hopefully when they walked home, this tune would still sort of reverberate in their mind, and maybe a few days later they knew that there was a certain truth. I have to think about tracks like What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which obviously was not, it was by John Screven, who had done it, and Canadian guy, Irish-Canadian, yeah. And again, these are songs which are very commemorable. If you know the story behind them, you'll probably jerk a tear or two when you know what Screven has been through, and a very amazing character, a very humble man. And again, I have to think about modern preachers, you know, proud, arrogant, you know, some of these top TV guys, you know, exorbitantly rich, yeah, extra biblical revelation, you know, stuff which you cannot justify in the Bible. They're just piping it out. And then we've got the old preachers who were just taking the word of God, and they were just taking the word of God and preaching it to a rotten generation to try and get them back on track. And they succeeded. In England, they succeeded to such an extent that, as I said before, a bloody revolution was averted. Otherwise, the country might have been destroyed, you know, with the sentiment which was there at the time. And this happened on both sides. It happened in the working class as well as in the upper class as well. That a lot of people in the upper classes came to Christ, and they stopped exploiting the workers to such a degree as they did before, but suddenly they started developing a conscience. In some instances, they lived lifestyles which were comparable to the working class people because they weren't interested in riches. They were just interested in doing the vocation as an industrialist to provide jobs, to produce something, to help those classes. And they themselves lived very frugal lives, but they invested the money into building hospitals, schools, churches, and so on. Yeah. And interesting as well, when they built a living area for their workers in one instance, and this is in Saltaire, it's not far from here, an old mill town, there were no pubs. they owned all the place, and they could say, right, no pubs, no drinking halls, you know, you get your school, you get your church, you get your community halls, you get your sanitary needs met. But no pubs, no drinking halls, no beer hole, no nothing. If you want to go to a pub, you have to leave the town, you have to go to another town. And that was pretty much what these guys were doing. Very amazing stuff which happens when you look into this era of 100 or 200 years ago. Yeah. Again, compare it to today. Today we've got the people who tell the people what they want to hear. They're tickling people's ears. It's all positive, it's all encouraging, it is all nicey-nicey. We've got people who are dying of sin, you know, the disease of sin, and they're telling them, don't worry, it's not really there. You know, you have to be positive. God is love, you know. He doesn't care about this whole sin thing. And you know, he just wants you to be comfortable and nice. He loves you. He's got a purpose for you. You're special. You've got a great job to do for God and so on. Nothing wrong about this, but they just omit the important thing. The very starting point where the sinner has got to come to God to return, not to return, but to turn from his old ways and to invite the power of God into his life to overcome his sin and to turn away from it and to turn to Christ with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his being. And that is one of the things which very often is not preached. They only preach one side, you know, the nicey-nicey side, the politically correct side, the PC side, but they don't dare to point out somebody's sin. They don't dare to point out to somebody that he is not right before God and that he needs to change. And this is a disease of our times. This is a disease of the modern way and the old way. We've got churches full of unregenerated sinners. There are people who call themselves Christians who haven't got a clue what it means to be a Christian. There are people who think they're following God, but all they're doing is they're getting entertained to death. One day they're going to die, and they're going to die in their sins, and they will have heard all the good things about God, but they will have never heard the message which requires the sinner to repent and to come and return to Christ. Now, we are talking about the Christian war room here, and we need to get ready in the Christian war room to attack what is going on in the so-called Bible-believing churches, the so-called evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal, emerging churches, where people no longer have the courage to preach the full gospel. And the full gospel is not the gospel including the gift of the Spirit, yeah, but it's a gospel which talks about sin and hell. There are two aspects here. We have got heaven, we have got hell. We have got sin, and we have got forgiveness of sins. We've got sin, we've got repentance. And repentance is not nice, sin is not nice. People don't want to talk about this, but that is the power of God released as a sinner repents of his sin and reaches out to God and lifts up his hand to the living God. And God in return is going to touch his hand. And that is where the true power of God is released, and not some fake, you know, power that is based on some psycho bubble, on some sometimes Hinduistic release of spiritual forces from within that person. Very often it is people are so deceived that they end up, you know, calling the name of Jesus, but really not knowing who he is and having no idea, having not the slightest clue. We need to realize this, and we need to work against this within the church. You know, there are the elect, and there are those who still need to come to Christ, who are so close, but preachers are failing them. Preachers are failing them from the pulpit by telling them a bunch of lies for the sake of political correctness, maybe for the sake of their own wallet as well. They don't want to alienate anybody, so they do the compromise thing in the hope to attract numbers, to attract the money coming in, to secure their positions. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for this, the state of the church at the moment. Lord, it's really, really bad. And we pray that, Lord, that you will help us to understand how to best tackle this problem, how to preach your word into this lost and foreign generation. We seek you with all of our hearts, and we pray, Lord, take over, lead and guide us, and give us the wisdom which we need. Give us a discernment, and give us a burden, Lord, to pray for our brothers and sisters, to help them to come back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Schonborn. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to ChristianWarRoom.com. That's ChristianWarRoom.com.